Book of Matthew, chapter 23. We'll begin at verse number 13 tonight. Matthew 23:13. We got down that far last time. Matthew chapter 23, verse number 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Here begins a series of eight woes pronounced by Christ on the Pharisees, on the religious leaders of the nation Israel, and it goes down through the passage here. And this is the king's verdict on the nation's leaders. And it's not a very pretty picture when you read it. In fact, it's rather a sad passage to read. John chapter 8 is another passage like it, where the Lord, when he faces religious leaders, he just basically skins their hide off, packs it up on the wall, and packs it down with salt. I mean, he goes after them in these passages. And it's not because they didn't deserve it. Did you last week do what I asked you to do about comparing the Beatitudes and these eight woes? And if you did, you can compare them and lay them out on a piece of paper beside each other and look at them. And if you do that, you'll see that in these eight woes that he pronounces here, you have exactly the contrast, exactly the opposite of God's righteousness. And if you take the Beatitudes, which reflects the righteousness of God and the kingdom attitude that the servants of Christ will have in the kingdom, and Matthew 23, you take these woes, you see the absolute contrast between God's attitude and God's righteousness and the result of religion. And you know, if you spend a lot of time in a passage like Matthew 23, it doesn't take you long where you don't have much use for religion. Because that's what the passage is about, and it's what it's going after. Verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." In other words, they've got a bad influence on the people that they're ministering to. These Pharisees and scribes should have had a good influence. They should have ushered people into the kingdom. John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." The Lord came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He sent out the 12, then the 70, proclaiming the same message. And the scribes and Pharisees, had they been men of faith, they would have responded to the Word of God and to the message that began to be preached by John the Baptist, and they would have responded in faith and led the nation Israel on in to receiving our kingdom. But rather than doing that, they shut up the kingdom. They oppose and refuse and fight against the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and the message that's offered to them. We've seen that time and again. This late in the book of Matthew, you don't have to have that demonstrated to you. They oppose it so that not only do they not go in, but the people that are listening and responding to John and to the ministry of Christ and his apostles, they even stop them from getting it. And so it's a sad situation. They have a bad influence on the nation. They're not being the leaders of the nation that they ought to be. So he pronounces a woe on them. Rather than them being responsive to what God's saying, they refuse it. And when you refuse, you need to remember this, when you stand opposed to the truth of God and you stand opposed to what's right and to the Word of God and to what God's doing, somebody says, "Well, I'm just hurting myself." No, 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 don't think that. You have an influence, and your influence is going to be used for evil in the lives of others and hinder them too. Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore shall ye receive the greater damnation." Now that's an interesting verse. First of all, because the New Bibles leave it out. That verse is omitted in the New Bibles and the New Versions. They take verse 14 and leave it out. But it's there, so we'll read it. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer." Now think about what he's saying there. They devour the widows' houses. Now, a widow is what? somebody whose husband has died, right? And these religious leaders come in and devour the woman's house. Well, how do they do it? How do they go in and take it away from her? Well, he says, for a pretense they make what? Long prayers. Now, who do you know? Do you know anybody, any religious leader, that would go into a widow and take what she's got away from her by making a... Who you reckon they're praying for?
For a dead husband.
You better believe they are. There's a bunch of people going in there devouring the widow's house by making long prayers that are just a sham or a pretense. And what they're doing is they're praying for the dear woman's dead husband. I mean, do you know a bunch of long-robed religionists who go by the title of father who don't believe in security, verse 13, who would pray for this woman's dead husband? Come back with me to Psalm 106. You see why somebody would have wanted to left that verse out of your Bible? That would have been a good verse to have erased if you were a part of that religious system, wouldn't it? Sure would have. Psalm 106, verse 28. They join themselves also unto Baal Peor. It's Baal worship. And ate the sacrifices of the dead. Do you know anybody that makes sacrifices for dead people? Folks, I've told you time and again, it's Baal worship. See? And what you see it in our day, and you see it around you in religion, and you think, well, you know, you shouldn't say anything about anybody's religion. You know, people say, I don't talk about religion and politics, you know. That means I don't talk about my kin folks and how I make my living. That's what that means. And that it isn't true anyway. You know better than that. But the Lord here is going after that religious system, and the Bible is called Baal worship. The modern day manifestation of it today is in Catholicism. Whether it's Roman Catholicism or Greek Catholicism or Russian Catholicism, makes no difference. It's that system where they do these things. Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Christ, he says this. He says that limbo comes from the rabbinical tradition that babies receive post-death instruction from an angel named Matron, Mettaron. And what that is the way the rabbis got that. That's where limbo and purgatory come from. The way where they got it was in Babylon. And it's all part of that Baal worship back there. Now, verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. I mean, here's a bunch of religious people that'll go to no ends in their evangelistic efforts. Their missionary efforts, they compass sea and land. I mean, they're willing to go planet, circle the planet, go everywhere on it in order to make converts. And when they make a convert, they make him twofold more the child of hell than themselves. Now, brother, that's when you go out and make converts and the converts are worse off than you are, that isn't a compliment to what you're doing. You know that? Your convert's supposed to be better off, not worse off. And you go out there and you make the convert of the pagan and the heathen, and he's worse off than you are. And you came there to help him. Why, that's to say he'd be better off if you leave the pagan in his paganism and the heathen in his idolatry than to get him converted to this religious system. And yet this religious system goes all over the face of the earth with its outreach and subjection and convert system. And what it does, it makes them twofold more the child of hell than they are. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But that's what they say. But whoso sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso sweareth by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by the heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. I mean, he says, you guys are a bunch of nuts. You've got your values all twisted up. And that passage right there, he begins to get into a little light here on the real problem that these people are having. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, they say, that's nothing. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, they get all upset. You see, they're not worried. They're not concerned about the temple that God gave them to build and to worship in. All they're concerned about is the veneer, the gold on the outside. They're just a bunch of covetous dudes trying to protect their wealth, that's all. Verse 17, ye fools and blind. You have to understand who he's talking to. He's talking to the religious leaders of his nation, and the religious leaders of Israel were the leaders of Israel. They had a theocracy where the religion and the politics were all under one head. And these are the leaders of the commonwealth. And he says, you fools and blind. I mean, you guys are cracked, and you don't know where you're going. That's tough language now. For whether is greater, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Well, see, they think the gold's greater. All they're interested in is money. See? They're not interested in the temple and worshiping God. They're just interested in some profit. Verse 18, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, this is another thing they say, it is nothing. The altar, so if you swear by the altar, it's okay. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Now, who gets the gift that's on the altar? The priest did, see? So they get all bent out of shape if you've got to mess with what's theirs. But you can talk about the altar if you want to. It doesn't make any difference. You can talk about God's worship and all that. But just don't mess around with what's mine. See? These guys they got their values all mixed up. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? It's important for you to see that. Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and all things thereon. So which is greater, the altar or the gift, or the things on the altar? Well, if you swear by the altar, you got the altar and everything else too. See, it's the most important thing. Whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. So they weren't interested in God, forgot about God, don't worry about him, just get us some money. He that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. The altar is holier than the gift, the temple is holier than the gold, and heaven is more holy than the temple, and God, well, he's over all of it. And their problem was they weren't paying any attention. See, they had a bunch of nitpicking rituals and rites and rules and regulations that were a bunch of irrelevant tomfoolery. That's all it was. You know what the Lord says about all this ceremonialism and all this stuff? I got a gift last night from one of my illustrious students. He gave me his altar boy bells. Pick it up, you know, and all this business. I picked it up. I was rattling it like that. I didn't even know how to turn the thing. You pick it up and turn it back and forth, you know, and all this stuff. And all this, ring the bells and do all this stuff. And all the, you know what Christ says about that? He says, you guys get all that stuff, you know, and you want to get it all down just right. You don't want any problems with it. And you don't want any offensive thing involved with it. And he said, that's just a bunch of irrelevant tomfoolery. You don't care about what's real. You just care about all this stuff you're doing. See? You're caring about the money, the gold. You're caring about the food there that you're going to eat. You see, they come in and they put an animal sacrifice on that altar, or they put the corn and the wheat there, and the priest got that. That went in the storehouse, and the priest ate it. That's where he got his groceries from. They're just interested in what they're going to get to eat, what they're getting out of it, what profit there is for them. They don't worry about the Lord at all. So he says, woe to you, you fools. Blind. I mean, you're blind as a bat flying backwards in a dark cave, you know, and it just doesn't do any good. Verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Ooh, boy, you just see the heat coming out there. The idea is that they miss the important issues. They overlook the weightier matters, the moral issues of the law. They were paying attention to all the physical things. Come along here, you know, gonna put the money in the plate and the widow's mite and all that stuff. They're doing everything that people can see and all of the outward things. But he said the real weighty matters, the law, judgment, mercy, faith, the weighty, the moral issues, no time for that. He said, you ought to pay the tithe, but you guys, you've got this outward stuff and you're not getting the heart of the matter. You're not getting the spiritual things here. And that's what, he said, you know what you do? You're a bunch of blind guides. Have you ever followed a blind guide around? I mean, you go out on the tourist thing, you know, you go up here to where they have the guides, and you get in his truck, you know, and he's going to ride you around. And the guy turns around and he pulls out his white stick and his cane, a little red tap on the end, and begins to tap. You know you're in trouble then, don't you? You don't want a blind guide. You wouldn't pay your good money to go around and be guided around some tourist trap with a blind guide. You know better than that. Well, these guys, I mean, he said, you guys got the spiritual destiny of people's ever, never dying souls in your hand, and you're a bunch of blind. You don't know what in the world you're doing. You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, oh, there's a speck in my food. And you get it, you go, strain that little bitty gnat, that little bitty thing. You know, gnats are so small, they fly right through a screen. Down south, you have them sometime on a hot summer day, you know, you got the windows up and the screen open to let the breeze in, and the gnats are so small, you know, the flies and mosquitoes can't get through the screen. That gnat will just fly right through it. I've seen a ball of them flying through the air, be as big as your fist, a swarm of them, and just go right through a window screen like that, not even slow up, you know, because they're so tiny. And he says, you take that little bitty tiny thing and you strain at that. Why, you know something, folks? You can, if you got a little gnat in your swill, you can swallow it down. It isn't going to hurt you. You're not even going to notice it. But you ever try to swallow a camel? You can't do it. And he said, you strain at the gnat, the little non-essential thing that isn't really of any real consequence, and you balk at this camel. I mean, you swallow the camel. You just take all this stuff, you know, the real important issues, you swallow it on down. They miss the important things because they were looking at a show of the flesh. And they left everything but what they could eat. And all they're interested in their belly and money and themselves and the outward and the physical. And that's what got them in trouble. They weren't walking by faith. That's what happened to Israel. Instead of walking by faith and responding to God's word to them, they got caught up in all this physical stuff out here. And that's all they had their eyes on. Verse 25. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. In other words, if you clean up the inside, the outside will follow suit. You don't ever have to worry about that. If you'll clean up the inside, if you'll take the moral and spiritual problems and get them straight, the outside will take care of itself. It'll follow suit. It'll come all around. See? But what happens is religion focuses on the outside and it forgets the inside. And he's already told them back there that it's the things that come from where that defile a man? Inside. The things that proceed out of his mouth. Things that come from within that defile. That's where the problem is. So see, you guys don't see that, see? You think you can do a bunch of external things, and that's what religion always does. It gives you a bunch of external things to do to make God happy with you. Woe unto you, scribes, 27, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, a bunch of whitewashed graves, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and are all uncleanness. Said, you guys are a bunch of bag of bones. You got a nice, veneered, whitewashed outside, but inside, ooh, phew, you're just terrible. You're rotten down inside. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. What a statement. I mean, that's a passage right there. All you got to do is read that and you can understand it. That doesn't need any comment at all, brother. That's tough. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. He's fixing to lower the boom on them. You watch him. He says, you bunch of hypocrites. You look back there and you see your fathers back there kill the prophets. And you say, we wouldn't have done that. We would have honored the prophets. We would, when he talks about build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, he's talking about going out here and you're decorating. You're making like you honor these people and said, we wouldn't have killed them. You ever hear anybody say, boy, if I'd have been there, I'd have never crucified Jesus. That kind of thing. Verse 31. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves. He says, I'll just let you witness against yourselves that ye are the children of them that kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Ooh, boy, you go through that. I mean, they're doing the same thing that their fathers did. They come in that long line of ancestors who have rejected the Word of God, rejected the prophets of God, killed them, spurned them. And he says, hey guys, you're in that long line of ancestors out there. And by the way, I just want you to know, judgment am coming. The judgment's coming. Fill up. Ye then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape? Can ye escape the damnation of hell? I mean, the wrath of God's fixing to fall on these people and just consume them. And that wrath, of course, is the tribulation period. And what's happening here is that they are what we'll see in a few minutes called the generation of my wrath. That apostate nation, and the nation upon whom the tribulation wrath of God and that time of Jacob's trouble is going to fall, and that believing remnant be saved out of it. And that nation, Christ is just pronouncing the judgment of God on them and the verdict of God on them. Verse 34, wherefore behold, I send unto you prophets. Boy, I like that. I send unto you prophets. Who's talking? Who sent the prophets to Israel? Jehovah did. Who does he say did? Me? Christ? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ simply speaks for God the Father in the first person. That's a statement of deity, you see there? And that's one of those statements that even the new Bibles don't even know about to take out. It's just there. See, God sticks those things in His Word over and over and over again so that no matter what translation you use, there are always some of them there to stick out at you. There they are. I mean, he just sort of nonchalantly says, I sent you the prophets. Lord, don't you know those religious, they didn't miss it. They didn't miss it. They go to gnashing on him, but I mean, they're mad. You watch when he gets down to the end of this passage, he walks out of the temple and he says, your house is left desolate. And he turns around and walks out. He's saying, I'm God Almighty and I'm leaving this place, buddy. And when I walk out, God's leaving. Now, no wonder they crucified him. I mean, man, you come in and say you're Jehovah God in the flesh, and when I leave, buddy, God's leaving. That's pretty clear, isn't it, what you're saying? When they said he blasted, they were there, had him, man. They're after him. You see, if that had been people of faith, what would they have done? That have trusted him. That have believed him. He said, don't believe me because I said, believe me for the work's sake. They had plenty of evidence. That have believed him. They just didn't have any faith. See, they're going about trying to do it with the works of righteousness, all this outward religion business, rather than faith in God's word. Verse 35:4. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you have killed and crucified, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Wherefore I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now I want you to notice, all these things are going to come upon this generation. Verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. That is that generation, come back with me to Jeremiah chapter 7, the generation of the wrath of God. That is that people, those folks are going to go into the tribulation period, and that is that special group of people God intends to pour out his wrath in undiluted mixture upon them. Jeremiah 7, verse 29. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Now remember that passage. He has forsaken the generation of his wrath. Matthew 23, verse 36, all these things should come upon this generation, the generation of his wrath. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The Lord, Jesus Christ, forsakes them and goes away. He's called that little remnant. He's gathered those believing remnants out of the nation, and now he withdraws from the nation. And he leaves them for the wrath of God in the tribulation just to destroy them and purge out the rebel from amidst Israel and that believing remnant to go through. I don't have the overhead to put it on there, but you remember how I've diagrammed that for you time and again. What you've got here is it's right in the shadow of the cross, and Christ is pronouncing the verdict of doom upon that nation, upon that apostate part of the nation. Don't forget, he's called out the believing remnant who are going to receive the kingdom. Now, verse 30, I'll tell you what, get one other passage. Get Acts chapter 2. You need to see that generation. Acts chapter 2, I want you to see that that's the issue in the early part of Acts. Acts chapter number 2, verse number 40. After Peter has preached on the day of Pentecost, and he's given the invitation and given his message, verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The word untoward means crooked, perverse. Save yourself. Did you know you can save yourself? What's he talking about? Disassociate, he's talking to Israel. Disassociate yourself from that group of people that the wrath of God's going to fall on, and come and join the believing remnant. How do you get in the believing remnant? Repent, change your mind about who Christ was, believe He's Messiah, and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The door into that remnant, into that flock, into that sheepfold, was water baptism. That's the issue there. And what Peter's doing in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is exactly what John and Christ and the 12 did prior to the cross. They're any different. It's just a development historically, and the actual time of that wrath began to threaten, and the thunder clouds of judgment began to roll in the heavens. And all the way up to Acts chapter 7, that was the issue. And you know something, folks? I'll be honest with you. If there's any one thing that, for me, makes the dispensation of grace a sparkling jewel, people talk about, well, I don't want to hear about the mystery all the time. And so I don't hear about Paul all the time. And I don't want to hear about the dispensational things all the time. I gospel and just give us the... But you know, I guess I've never understood that viewpoint. A man told me the other day about talking to a pastor who'd been preaching for 6 years in the great, he's a grace preacher, been preaching for 6 years, and the young guy was bragging to this fella about the fact that in 6 years he'd never preached about the mystery, and he thought that was really great, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Well, you know, there's something about this, what we're talking about, that has never allowed me to have that kind of a viewpoint, and it's just this. When you begin to see that the wrath of God was ready to be poured out in the early Acts period, I'm talking about the generation of His wrath where He's going to consume and destroy, and the vengeance of Almighty God, the day of His vengeance was ready to come. When you see and understand the peril and the place where the prophetic clock had come to, and then you see that God, just as the wrath was ready to be poured out, interrupted it and stopped the prophetic program. And instead of pouring out wrath on a sin-cursed, wrath-deserving world, God delayed the wrath and poured out His grace. You know what that means to me? That means that every day I get up in the morning is another day of grace. Every day the dispensation of grace is extended another 24 hours. That means the wrath is held back another 24 hours. It makes it another day of salvation. And you know something, folks? That is the very basis of the gospel of the grace of God. That's the very basis of the dispensation of the grace of God. And if you ever... I'll just be honest with you about my own attitude. I don't know of anything else. And all of the things that you learn about who you are in Christ and all of the rest that thrills me any more than that fact. That God, in His grace, has withheld the wrath and delayed it and extended grace. And that every day, every hour, every moment that it goes on is another extension of grace. And that's the very base. That's what the dispensation of grace is all about. And how you can be happy you don't preach about that. And you don't preach about that secret interruption of the prophetic book. How you can be proud of not preaching about that, or even content not to preach it. I don't understand. I don't understand how you can appreciate what you have in the cross. Well, anyway, Matthew 23, verse 37. Old Jerusalem, now Christ looks out over that guilty city and He laments. Old Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoned them which were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I told you when we started, Matthew 23 is a hard pill. It's a hard, scathing denunciation of the religiosity of Israel. And yet Christ didn't utter it with fire in his eyes and thunder in his voice. He uttered it out of a broken heart. Because he looks out there at the hardness of their heart and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, you go on in your blind, foolish ways. How often would I have gathered you and brought you under my protective love and my protection and my care and my benevolence. How often I would have just reached out and hugged you to myself like a chick, like a chicken." Take her little chicks under her wing and protect them and sit down on them. And give herself for her chicks. How often I would have done that, but you wouldn't. You didn't want it. Oh, what a cry. Those, you know what that is? That demonstrates a bunch of people just hog-tied by religious tradition. Stumbling in the fog of ignorance and superstition. Choking on the smoke of lust and a cloud of dust of materialism, they wouldn't come to it. They'd take a gift. They'd take a gift to the altar. They'd take gold off the temple. But they wouldn't take him. I don't know anywhere else that human depravity demonstrates itself and rears its wicked head like that. You can go to the gutter. You can go to the hell holes of this world, and you'll never find human depravity manifested like that. You would not. Now that verse is an interesting verse. I would have, how often would I have gathered you, but you would not. That verse is a problem for hyper-Calvinists, and it's a good problem for them. They ought to have it. When he says, I would, you would not. How can that be so? If they weren't able, he would, they wouldn't. Just be cruel mockery if all the religious tradition and about salvation and all are so. Irresistible grace and all that business. Verse 38. Behold, notice, your house is left unto you desolate. Go back to chapter 21, verse 13. Christ says to him, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You see that? He calls it the temple, my house. Notice 23:38. Behold, it's no longer my house. Now it's your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Ooh, you got to see what he's doing. He places himself as God the Father pronouncing judgment on the temple as he leaves it. He's in essence saying, I'm God, Jehovah, and I'm leaving, and this place isn't my house anymore. Now it's yours. It's your religion. And I'm leaving. The judgment of God. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're not going to see him again until they're willing to receive him and also to receive their kingdom. Matthew 23 is the verdict, the pronouncement of judgment finally laid, and the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And then he goes from there into 24, and as they go outside, he gives the second sermon on all of that discourse. We'll go into that next time. There's one thing I want you to see before we quit. Verse 35. Get verse 35 and get Luke chapter 24. Here are two verses of Scripture, Luke 24:44 and Matthew 23:35, that you need to be familiar with, not so much in their context, but in what they are. Jesus Christ gave two great canonical statements. Do you know what a canonical statement is? That is a statement that declares to you what the contents of the Bible are, what books make up the Bible, the canon of Scripture. The Old Testament, our Old Testament, is the Bible that the Jews had, that Christ had at that time. And on two different occasions, Christ identifies the contents of a Hebrew Bible. Luke 24:44. He said unto them, "These are the words which I speak unto you when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that is the three divisions that the Old Testament in a Jewish Bible is laid out in. The Torah, the Nabim, and the Ketubim. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The book of Psalms stood at the head of the writings, and so that section took the name of Psalms. The same divisions, those three divisions, are in a Hebrew Bible today. So when Christ identifies the contents of a Hebrew Bible, he says there's three sections: the law of Moses, the Torah, the prophets, and then the Psalms, the writings, the last that section. Three sections. Now, you want to notice something. There is one prominent section that is left out of there. He does not mention the Apocrypha. He does not mention the pseudepigraphal writings, the pseudepigrapha, the false writings. All of the book of Enoch, all these books that people come around, you know, the lost books of the Bible and all that. Did you ever wonder how can you know whether it should be in the Bible, or is the Bible incomplete? Well, no, your Bible's not. But it isn't enough just for you to believe that because you want to believe it. You need something in the Word of God that indicates to you that it is complete. The Apocrypha, the 11 books that are added into a Roman Catholic Old Testament, the apocryphal books, he omits them. They're not part of the Word of God. Matthew 23:35 is the other canonical statement. He says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Where is that in the Bible? Genesis 4. Under the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Where's that in the Bible? Well, go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20 to 22, and you'll see it there. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said, now somebody said, well, doesn't Matthew say the son of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah? That it does. Here it says the son of Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. But do you know who Jehoiada was? Well, Jehoiada was a great king in Israel. He was a man who brought great revival, a king that brought great revival to the nation and great blessing to the nation. And he restored the temple in the nation. The word Berechiah means blessed of Jehovah, the blessed one of the Lord. It would easily be a name that Jehoiada would bear as a title and as an additional name given by later generations. And if you'll see this, 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20, 21, they stone him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord, and they kill him out there in the court. That is between the altar and the temple, in the courtyard out there. Now, what is he saying in Matthew 23:35? He's saying all the blood from Abel to Zechariah, from Genesis 4 to 2 Chronicles 24, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Do you happen to know what the first book in a Hebrew Bible is? Genesis. Do you know what the last book in a Hebrew Bible is? 2 Chronicles. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? What he's saying is, from Genesis to Revelation. You ever heard anybody say that? God said, I believe the Bible from generations to resolutions. I believe all of it, even the kiver. It says, Holy Bible. Well, that's what he's saying. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. You say, but wait a minute. 2 Chronicles is the end of the... Yeah, but what you have to remember is the order of the books in their Bible was different than it is yours. A Hebrew Bible had 24 books in it. How many are in your Old Testament? How many? 39 books in the Old Testament. You know how to remember that? 39. 3 times 9 is what? Okay, how many books in the New Testament? 27. You always got it right if you multiply it out and get the other number right. 39. But the same, now listen to me, the same 39 books that are in your Old Testament are the same books that were in a Hebrew Old Testament, a Hebrew Bible rather. They only had 24 books. Why did they only have 24 books? 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel was only one book in a Hebrew Bible. Ezra, Nehemiah was only one book in the Hebrew Bible. Daniel to Malachi, the 12 minor prophets, was only one book in the Hebrew Bible. It was called the 12. So you see, they had the same books. They didn't have them divided out in as many books. But the identical same books that you have in your Bible as a Gentile, or in a different arranged order, were the same books that a Hebrew Bible, when this brother that was here the other day, this Jewish brother that was here the other Sunday morning, you remember him, Dov? He had a Hebrew Bible. And it was in the order of books in the Old Testament that a Hebrew Bible has the order of books in. Okay? I've got one at my office. 2 Chronicles is the last one in it. There's no Apocrypha. There's no Pseudepigrapha. It's just the books and the verses and the chapters that are in your Bible right there. So somebody comes along and says, well, you ought to have the Apocrypha. You say, no, 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 no. And they say, well, why not? You say, because Jesus Christ made the authoritative statement on the contents of the Old Testament and he left them out. And since he left it out, we're going to leave it out. Okay? If you want an interesting exercise in believing Bible study, you ought to check out the last few verses of 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles, and then check out the last verses in Malachi. And if you'll do that sometime this week, you'll see why the order of books is different. The last word in your Old Testament, you know what it is? It's the word curse. That's what the law is, a curse. And you know what's going to happen to you? Gentiles, that's what they're going to get, the curse. They're going to be under the foot and the heel. You know what the last few verses in 2 Chronicles are all about? When a Gentile comes to the end of that Old Testament, it's just condemnation, curse, middle wall of partition, put out. But you know what a Jew does when he comes to the end of his Bible? in the Second Chronicles is talking about going back into the land and how the kingdom restored and then set up again over there, type of the second coming of Christ in the millennial kingdom. Restoration of Israel is what he's talking about under out of Babylon. So it's a great way to end their Bible, because their Bible ends exactly what the future is going to hold for them, and your Old Testament, well, it's laid out and arranged so that the end of it tells you exactly what the future is going to be for Gentiles. That's one of those little spiritual designs that God puts in His Word to demonstrate to you His superintendency over it for the eye of faith to see and respond to. All right, we're through.